conditioning and is now ill at home, but was kind enough on Friday to give me all of his notes, which are very, very helpful. So this sermon is kind of half by Jono, and thanks very much, Jono, for it. Well, it's great to be up before you today when we can summarize the entire sermon of the next 25 minutes or so just with a sentence that's printed on the front of your service sheet. This is really all I'm going to say. We've already heard Tom explain to the children. We've heard Andrew introduce it, and we did the confession. And I'm just going to speak about it for the next 20, 25 minutes. And that's all I'm going to say. You might think, gosh, that doesn't sound very interesting. But I do want to say this is probably the most important sentence in all literature. Probably this sentence affects human life more than any other sentence ever written. And so it's actually worth 25 minutes of our time. But before we get to it, and before we read that passage again, I want to talk to you about these two words, want and can. You'll see on the inside of the service sheet a little outline of where we're going. I want to talk to you about these two words, want and can, and how unusual it is that they go together. Where not only do you have dreams, but you have the ability to fulfill them. Now, two things were getting me thinking about want and can. One of them was listening to political news. I find current affairs fascinating, and I got a podcast I listened to in my car about the last 24 hours in politics. And at the moment, they're talking about Rishi Sunak, obviously as our new prime minister, and thinking it's not a very great time to be a prime minister because there's all sorts of things he might want to do, but basically there is zero money. And he hasn't, and you know, the Bank of England's just predicted that there's going to be a recession lasting 2 years at least. And that is pretty much the season of Rishi being prime minister before the election. So great. So you've got 2 years of zero money. And then by the time you do have some money, who knows whether you'll be prime minister anymore. And they were sort of saying this is a bit unfair for Rishi. There might be all sorts of things he would love to do. You know, wouldn't it be great to double the number of doctors in the NHS? Because at the moment, you can't get seen, even if you're, well, somebody here was very seriously with appendicitis and couldn't get seen for 3 days or something, and it ruptured and it was really bad. That would be great, wouldn't it? You want to, but can you? Wouldn't it be great to pay everyone's energy bills, but can you? Want and can. That was one of the things that got me thinking about it. The other thing, actually, was just a little phrase from last week's reading. I don't know whether you read over again the things we're looking at in the sermon. But I was reading that little passage from last week, and this little phrase just stuck in my mind. It's so short, verse 12. The leper comes to Jesus and says, if you want, you can. Now, this is like the opposite way around to Rishi Sunak and most of us. There's all sorts of things we love to do. It's just we can't. But for Jesus, there's lots of things that he can do. The question is just whether he wants to. It's want and can, sort of the other way around. I mean, can you imagine having all the power of God and you a prime minister? I mean, want is not an issue, right? The NHS would be great to shorten the waiting list. Okay, I'll do that then. I mean, just be with Jesus' healing power, you could make the waiting list very short, very fast. It'd be nice if the war in Ukraine ended. Okay, then. You know, if you have God's ability, God's power, then can isn't an issue. The question is want. What does Jesus want to do with all of his power? Maybe you saw that not very good film, Bruce Almighty. I think Jim Carrey films, some of them are great, but this wasn't the best, let's be honest. Jim Carrey gets to be God for a day or for a week or something. And he has all this power and he has to decide how to use it. I wonder if you've thought that. If I had all of Jesus' power, how would I choose to use it? And this is our first point, what Jesus wants to do. And then in our second point, we're going to see that Jesus can. Okay, that's all I'm going to say today. First one, what does he want to do? And it is actually quite a surprise. So Jesus is teaching and there's a crowd there. And some people bring a paralytic man, a man who's been paralyzed for some years, and they want to bring him to Jesus, but they can't Verse 19, there's no way to bring him in because there's a huge crowd. So they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So it's quite a dramatic scene. I want you to try and imagine it. I am a fan of Breaking Bad and Better Call Saul on Netflix. Some of you maybe love that. Particularly because the cinematography is so cool. And they always open an episode of Better Call Saul just to show off, really, with the most unusual camera angle imaginable. So, you know, the camera will be inside the fridge and the whole scene will be viewed from inside the fridge, or, you know, whatever it is. Well, I was thinking, what would be the best camera angle to capture this if you were making the movie? And I guess some people have made the movie. I haven't seen the Jesus film, but or The Chosen, or whatever. They probably have done the scene. I don't know how they did it. But I think the best camera angle would be you put your GoPro on the floor, maybe inside a sandal or something, looking upwards. And first of all, you get the sound effects, the scraping sound. Dust starts to fall down, plaster falls in from the ceiling. And then gradually a little hole appears and the scraping continues and tiles are picked off. And then you look up and the light comes, these shafts of light, and then you see a foot or a toe appears. And then this man is precariously lowered. I don't know whether they made the hole big enough to lower him sort of on his bed horizontally, or whether he got sort of precariously lowered vertically. Who knows? This man enters the house, not by the door, but by the roof. Now, I remember reading a book about this some years ago, and it said, you have to understand that first century architecture isn't quite like ours. And you often have the roof as a sort of extra room in the house with stairs up the outside. And the roof is just made of tiles. And it's not too difficult to open a hole in the roof. It is just exceptionally rude. But these guys don't really care about that, because they just really, really want their friend to get to Jesus, because this man is paralyzed. And people have heard that Jesus has incredible power. In fact, Luke, the narrator, even tells us in verse 17, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So Jesus, you know, ordinarily very powerful, but there's particular healing power on this day. And so they do everything they can to get their friend to Jesus. And then when he sees their faith, you know, the trouble they've gone to get their friend into the room, the trust they must have that Jesus can do something about it. When Jesus sees their faith, he says to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And this is such an anticlimax, I want to suggest. You know, what you want is some actual health miracle, you know, some biological miracle. And all you get is a religious platitude. Oh, thanks, Jesus. Jesus can, but Jesus wants to forgive people. And it might be you're thinking, as I think they would be thinking, Jesus, this isn't what this was about. You know, this was, it's been a long day and you're probably tired, Jesus, and I know that, you know, you're distracted by everything going on, but this guy's paralyzed. This was one of the healing cases, Jesus. Of course, Jesus knows he's paralyzed. Jesus knows he can do anything. But the thing Jesus wants to do is to forgive people. Now, I want to suggest that that's an anticlimax only because we think it's just an empty platitude. It's the kind of thing that you get in church from a boring vicar. Bless you, you're forgiven, my children. And you think, yeah, religion's for some people, but what about the cancer wards? We need medicine. What about the famines? We need food. And religion's just a luxury, isn't it, for the middle classes? Yeah, unless he could actually do it. You know, if it's just religious words, then sure, I'd rather get healed. But what if he actually could do it? It's actually an amazing word, the word forgiveness. And we're kind of used to it as a religious word. But literally, it's just the word for leaving something or being freed from something. So earlier in the gospel, Jesus was calling his first disciples. They were fishermen, James and John. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And they forgave their nets. They left their nets. It's the same word. They left behind their nets and then off they went to follow Jesus. It means to let something go, to have something let you go. Can you imagine if that could actually happen about the things we've done wrong? Not just as a lovely religious idea, but actually could. I suppose how precious that thought is to you depends on how conscious you are of terrible things that you've done wrong. I'm going to give you an example from my life, but I've deliberately chosen one that isn't that bad. There are a lot worse things than this, but I don't really want to be speaking about them in the middle of church, obviously, and you'll be the same. But this is a small one. It was when I was working for a church just after university for a year, and I was staying with this couple. He very kindly gave me a room in their house for no rent, and I stayed with them for the whole year. And they were particularly passionate about growing roses. And they had all these different varieties, and some of them were particularly hard to grow, and they were cultivating them all the way along the side of the wall of their house, just along the path where I wheeled my bicycle back to the shed each day. And one day I was going along, wheeling my bicycle, and it got a bit stuck, and I was a bit impatient. I pushed, and my pedal sliced through the base of three of the most rare roses. Just like equivalent to like snipping them. And it only took a second. And you can just imagine when I realized my heart was absolutely in my mouth. I thought, oh, no. And this was late at night. They'd gone to bed. So it just made it even worse because I had the whole night to think about telling them in the morning. And I felt just terribly guilty about it. Now, I've deliberately chosen them. It isn't that bad because you don't think that much less of me because I accidentally pushed the bicycle and killed a rose. And they, you know, they were upset, but very kind about it. But let's make it worse than killing a rose. Let's make it killing a dog. And fun fact about Gwen is you can look out the window and see the Queen's house. Apparently, on one of the inscriptions in the Queen's house, I read this the other day, the Queen's house was given by James I to Queen Anne of Denmark to apologize to her for swearing when she shot his dog. I love that story, and I've told my dog that many times as we've passed it. That'd be a warning to you. Now, I don't know who was meant to feel worse. I would feel worse about shooting the dog, but obviously he feels worse about swearing for shooting the dog, and so gives her a whole palace just to say sorry. But that's not that bad either, is it? Because in both of these cases, they're kind of mistakes that you weren't really morally responsible for. I wasn't deliberately trying to kill their roses. That would be altogether a bit more sinister. Presumably, she wasn't deliberately trying to shoot the dog. But where forgiveness starts is where actually the reason behind it was deliberate and evil. Not the things that you've done that have wronged someone accidentally, but the things you've done to wrong somebody because you wanted to. Or at least because there was a selfishness or a deceitfulness or a pride in your heart that led to it. So just think of what would be the really awful things, the really awful things. The adultery, the broken promises, the betrayals. I don't know how conscious you are of things like that in your own life. I guess all of us have them. Probably we successfully sort of bury them or forget them. Sometimes they drift off into the distance. But can you imagine if Jesus actually could remove those things from you? So that when he says, be forgiven, be released, be freed, the memory of them, the guilt of them, the wrong of them sort of detached from you so that it no longer hung around you anymore. And some people are crippled by guilt for their whole lives because of things that they've done in the past. Other people ought to be crippled by guilt, but actually we're so selfish that we hurt people and then we forget that we did because we love ourselves so much. But can you imagine if instead of brushing under the carpet, it could actually be forgiven? I mean, if you had the power to do that, that would actually be better than what the hospital could do. And Jesus knows he can do that. And so that's what he wants to do. And we talked a few weeks ago about what is Jesus' mission on earth. And one of the surprising things maybe for lots of people is that the world's still in such a mess. Isn't Jesus meant to want to sort the world out? You know, why didn't Jesus stop the war? Why hasn't Jesus stopped the cancer? Why hasn't Jesus stopped the economic crash? Is it because he can't? No, it's because he's got a priority about the thing that he most wants to do, which is to forgive people. And you might think, oh, come on, you know, given a choice between ending a war and having a forgiveness, I prefer to end a war, something actual. Yeah. But if this is real, just imagine a clean slate before God on the day of judgment. Just imagine the unquestioned welcome into the new creation on the judgment day. No questions, because you had been forgiven. That is an amazing thing if you could actually do it, unless it's just sort of religious words. This is Jesus' priority for this guy. It's also Jesus' priority for the whole world. At the end of this gospel, Jesus gives a commissioning of his disciples, and he says, well, I've died for your sins. I've risen from the dead. Guys, it's over to you. This is what you've got to do. You have to preach, proclaim, spread this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to every country in the world. That's your job. That's basically the mission of the Christian church. And the church has done all sorts of other things because they love people, because God's transformed us to love each other. So the church has founded hospitals. Many of the first hospitals in the Western world founded by Christians, particularly when it comes to taking care of people that no one wants to take care of. The first HIV/AIDS hospitals, for example, in London were set up by Christians when everyone was too scared to go close to the sort of leper of the modern age. So Christians have founded hospitals. They have founded schools wanting to bring education. They have brought about political and social reform, ending the slave trade. It was Christians at the head of that. And they've done all those things. But the mission of the church, the central mission of the church, is to take this message of forgiveness to every country in the world. Because if it's real, this is better than everything else. You know, if you're in a hospital and the doctor's really skilled, you can die much later. But you still die. And at the moment you die and you meet God on his judgment throne, and you have things in your life that are unforgiven, then no medical treatment is any use at all. Whereas if you can have an absolutely clear conscience, then actually you're ready to die, to put it bluntly. It doesn't matter if it's this year or 20 years' time. You're ready to meet your maker. Jesus wants to forgive sin. And then the question is, well, can he? I mean, I just want to submit it just to think this isn't just a religious word that religious people can say. I want you to think, can you actually detach guilt from somebody and wrongs that someone's done so that they no longer count to that person at all? Can you do that? And Jesus says he can, but then he proves it. And we've already seen this in the kids' talk, so I don't have to do much explanation. Apart from to say that really this is, I think, the most difficult thing of all for Jesus to do. And he does quite a lot of amazing things in the gospel. You can read about him healing blind people. You can read about him and walking on water. You can read about him feeding a crowd of 5,000 people with 5-bread rolls. He does some pretty amazing things. But forgiving people, like actually doing it, is the hardest of all. And the religious teachers realize that. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Surely only God could do that. They're actually slightly wrong. God the Father can forgive sins, but there is somebody else who can, namely the Son of Man. And this is actually the first time in the gospel that Jesus uses this special title for himself. And we said together some of the words from Daniel chapter 7. Let me read them to you again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. It's a promise that God made in the Old Testament about a king who would have so much power and so much authority and so much worship that he kind of looks like God himself. I mean, who is the person that all people in the world should serve? God, obviously. I mean, that's the first commandment. Have no other gods but me. But now God is saying, no, all of this authority, all of this power, all of this worship and service from everyone in the world is going to be given to this king, this son of man character. He's someone to whom God the Father gives his own honor, his own power, his own authority. Actually, it's a little window into the Trinity here. That God the Father shares with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his godness, all of his authority, all of his power, all of his worship, all of his ability to give presidential pardons in the universe. And then Jesus doesn't just say it, he then proves it. By doing something much easier than forgiving sins. I mean, healing quadriplegics is a cinch by comparison. It's just a lot more visible. Because anyone can go around saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And you go, yeah, I'm not. You're just a religious person saying religious stuff. But not everyone can go, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed to people in wheelchairs. Because you'd be able to tell quite quickly that it was a fake. I mean, you could do it with one or two, couldn't you? Because you could have stooges. And I guess that's how some of these fake religious crusades work. You get someone to pretend to be in a wheelchair, he can actually walk perfectly well. But sooner or later, you're going to get found out when someone's family, who actually knows someone in a wheelchair, asks you to do the same thing. There's something kind of objective about healing a quadriplegic who then walks out having entered by the roof and then leaves by the door. And everyone sees that. But it is not only objective, but also closely related. I thought it was interesting in Tom's excellent kids talk. He said, how do you know that Johnny can do a forward roll? Because he does a forward roll. And I think, oh, that's interesting. I wonder how he's going to do the parallel. Because how do you know that Jesus can forgive sins? Because he heals someone. It's like a different thing, isn't it? Imagine if Johnny said, yeah, I can do a forward roll. I really can do a forward roll. And I'll prove it by making a cake. You're like, no, now we know that you can make a cake. We don't know that you can do a forward roll, right? So how is it that healing a paralyzed man proves that Jesus can forgive sins? What's the connection? Well, it might just be that it's really miraculous. You know, if Johnny said, I can't do a forward roll, I can do a forward roll, and I can also make a cake appear, and then there's a cake, you go, oh, right, well, maybe you can do a forward roll. Like, if it's just a sort of miraculous thing, you might believe it. But actually, there's more of a connection here. Jesus isn't just saying, I can do X and I'll prove it by doing Y. He's saying, I can do X and I'll prove it by the very outworkings of me having done X. I'll explain what I mean. I was doing an evangelistic talk at Cambridge University on Friday lunchtime. Had a great privilege to speak about Jesus to guests who'd been invited over lunch. And somebody asked me afterwards at their table, excuse me, but I just wanted to know, if God is there and he's powerful, then how come there's so much suffering in the world? And I was kind of expecting, you know, it's one of the classic questions people always ask. And I said, well, yeah, there is suffering in the world. And, you know, different philosophies in the world give different answers to it. So atheism hasn't got any answers because suffering is just random, like all of life is random. So you can't ask an atheist, why do I suffer? Because it's just because atoms move in that particular way without any reason. And Hinduism says that suffering is kind of some principle of karma or justice. So you suffer because you did something bad the last time round in your life in the cycle of reincarnation. you're in a wheelchair because you deserve it, basically. And then the Bible says, well, suffering's in the world because the world's gone wrong. God made a beautiful world, but it went wrong. And I said to him, I think that makes a lot more sense, actually, than atheism or Hinduism. There's something that's wrong. But then I said, and the Bible says that the thing that's wrong about the world isn't just viruses and bacteria, but sins. There's something that's morally wrong with the world. And Jesus has come to fix the thing that is morally wrong. Here's a thought experiment that I've often used. Let's imagine you have to turn this world into a perfect world. You know, you're God, you've got all of God's power, and you want to fix the world. So what are you going to do to make this world perfect? Well, you've got to get rid of all the things that spoil the world. So you'd have to get rid of cancer, because that spoils the world. You'd have to get rid of Putin and his army, because that spoils the world right now. But not just Putin. I mean, not just megalomaniac killers on a huge scale. You'd have to get rid of people who just kill one or two people, like sort of local murderers. And not just murderers, but also people who stab each other and people who shout at people or people who lose their temper or people who break promises or people who lie or... Because all those things spoil the world. I mean, if you had a perfect world and you had someone in it who lied and break promises, then it would hurt people sooner or later and the world wouldn't be perfect anymore. So to really fix the world, it's not just a matter of biology or medicine. It's got to be a moral solution. And Jesus has the moral solution that is at the heart of fixing the universe. And then sorting out sickness and suffering, it's just kind of a consequence of that. If he can deal with the root problem, he can easily deal with the symptoms. And so it's not two unrelated things to say you're forgiven and then to say you're healed. It's kind of the root of the problem with the universe and then one of the symptoms of the problem with the universe. Like I can prove I can do X because I do the consequences of X. And so Jesus wants to, and he can. You know, unlike Rishi Sunak, unlike any politician really, unlike any doctor, unlike anyone here with their own dreams, unlike many teenagers who want to be successful pop singers, you know, they want to, but they can't. Want and can combined. But what does Jesus want? How is he going to use all of his power? To forgive people. Can you imagine? Maybe there's somebody here today who's just crippled by the guilt of something in the past. And Jesus wants to and can forgive it, release you from it. It's an amazing promise. And just a couple of questions at the bottom. We call them coffee questions, but I'm going to ask you them now, but then you can ask each other over coffee. What does Greenwich most need? What is the biggest need of Greenwich or, you know, or England or your own country or Europe or Ukraine? Or what do we most need? If Jesus were here now with all of his power, what would he want most to do? Forgive people. That's what he's about. He could do anything, but that's what he most wants to do. Forgive people. And actually, people in Greenwich do most of all need forgiveness from the sin that breaks our relationships with each other and breaks our relationship with God. But then the second question is, well, if what we really need is to be forgiven, then who can do that? Who can give people the release that they need morally that's at the heart of all that is wrong with the world? Well, only one person actually has the authority